us in the third chapter of Genesis. If you care to turn, please, what I call supporting scriptures. Chapter 3, then, verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." And we can turn a little further along to Genesis, in Genesis again, Genesis 14, Genesis 14, verse 21. Verse 21 of Genesis 14. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." Now chapter 12 of Exodus, please. Chapter 12 of Exodus. Verse 8. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover." Now, I think we turn to Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3. Verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the decision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, labours. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that it is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow up, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even the subject. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You may recall, at least those of us who had the privilege of looking together at the previous chapters of this letter, you may recall that in chapter 1 we saw that Christ was the motive or the object of the Christian's life. And we saw in chapter 2 how that his condescending grace as exhibited before us was an example for Christian behavior. And we suggested, if you may recall, in chapter 2 that we were fed there upon the manna. We have seen every night that the great apostle was running a race in Philippians. We have remarked that it's a book of experience. That is, you've served your apprenticeship. You are expected to know Christianity. He wishes, if you notice in one of the verses, he wishes you to be connoisseurs of the Christian pathway. He expects this of you. He expects it of the Philippians. Now, he fed one who runs a race, of course, needs to be nourished. And last evening we were looking at chapter 2, where the manna comes out so beautifully. The blessed Lord Jesus portrayed as the man who came down here and was here for God. And I suggested that chapter 3 brought before us the call of the Lamb. The old call of the Lamb. One thing is abundantly clear, as you will readily see. In chapter 2 he comes down, beloved, and in chapter 2 he comes down, and in chapter 3 he goes up. So he comes down, that's the manner, he goes up. There's a man in the glory, and that's the old call of the Lamb. I thought, beloved hearers, that I would like to say a word about motive by might, because it is very important that we should feed upon that which is supplied. There's no such thing as spiritual energy unless, first of all, you have spiritual food. This is true physically, isn't it? Nobody can move about physically unless they're fed. If you've seen somebody who's starved, you know very well they've no strength. We don't want to be starved spiritually, do we? When God supplies so richly to meet every one of our needs, whether in the land or in the wilderness. I recall in Belgium in Liège one day, there was a man so starving that as I tipped my plate into the bucket, the swill bill, as we called it, he swept his hand across and caught it up and immediately put it to his mouth. The man was so starved, he was so hungry, he was prepared to eat the swill before it touched the bottom of the swill bill. So I've seen starving people, as you have perhaps, at Belsen. I've seen beloved saints of God. I've seen these men and women, skeletons, walking skeletons. They're starved, they had no energy. And when somebody gave a woman a cigarette, then she chewed it. She didn't smoke it, put it in her mouth and ate it. It's a dreadful thing to be hungry, beloved saints of God. I hope you've never known what it is to be hungry. But spiritual hunger is even worse than physical hunger. Because neither you nor I would put a step forward in this race unless we are sustained and fed by that which is spiritual. And this comes from above. Of course it does. Even the manna for the wilderness, you recall, came from above. It was angels, though. There were never a company of people. There was never a nation, beloved saints of God, fed so well as these people in the desert. They were fed on heaven's food. You think of it. They might indeed talk of the garlic and the leaves and so on of Egypt. There was nothing to be compared with what God gave them. He gave them heaven's food. He gave them angels' food in the wilderness. Besides the water, you remember, the refreshment out of the rock and other things, he fed them. He wants you and I to understand, beloved hearer, that he has food for our souls. And the food on the one hand is Christ down here, chapter 2. And on the other hand is Christ up there, chapter 3. One, of course, leads to the other. We read from Samuel last night. I don't think I commented on it. Time goes very quickly. But in Samuel, you remember, when you read of one who killeth and maketh alive, we saw how, or we could have seen how God makes his princes. All I'm trying to impress upon our hearts, beloved, is that if you want to go up, you have to come down. And this is what the fearless Christ did. This impeccable, precious Jesus, he came down, beloved, because we were down. He's gone up because you and I are going up. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, in chapter 3, when I say we have model Christianity, it needs sustaining. And if I could spend just 1 minute on this question of food, I'd like to point out to you that God always has the necessary food ready, what is needed for the moment he supplies. And in order to show you this, I read one or two scriptures. I don't want to speak at any length at all about it, but I would like to impress our hearts that there is food for our souls, and it's suitable food. If you're called to face a crisis tomorrow, there will be suitable food for you. And this is what he shows us when he shows us how he deals with his people of old. When Noah, you recall, I didn't read it, there's simply not time for these things. But when Noah was fed, you know, and he came out of the ark, he was told that he could feed on all everything that was living, living flesh. Why? Because the sword of judgment was put in his hand. He needed that kind of food. When our forefather Adam fell, he ate a food that didn't suit him constitutionally. It made him sick, physically, spiritually sick, I mean. He opened up a question that he couldn't solve. He ate of the wrong tree, beloved. It's a good tree, no question about the food being good. He simply wasn't constituted to eat that kind of food. So all the trouble coming, all the chaos comes in. And this is what God is doing. He's taking people through the chaos. You remember he took Enoch out of it right after the glory, and he took Noah through it. When you come to Abram, I read to you how the king of Sodom would dangle before your hearts and mine as he did Abram's. He says, you give me the persons, and you can have the goods. Persons, beloved. This is the heavenly idea. You and I need to be faithful to be able to face up to the king of Sodom. It's all around us today. Materialism on every hand. We need to be fed by the right kind of food to meet him. And who comes out to meet Abram before he meets the king of Sodom? Why, Melchizedek. That's it. This king priest comes out. And he has food, beloved, that will feed the soul of Abraham so that he can meet Sodom. Marvelous, isn't it? What a God you and I have got. No contingency comes on the scene but what he's got something to meet him. You could go on like this, of course. We could come to Elijah again. We mentioned him last night. Elijah, if you remember, was fed on the cakes. The water. And in the strength of that food, you remember, he went 40 days. Marvelous, isn't it? That God has a food that will strengthen you. Strengthen his people. They fed on the roast lamb, you recall, on the night that they came out of Egypt. That's a suitable food for leaving behind Egypt. Have you left Egypt behind in your affections, beloved saints of God? You never will until you've fed upon the roast lamb. So God would go out of his way, so to speak. He deigns so carefully and tenderly to tell us these things. He expects us to be able to pick them up and put them into practice. That's why Paul talks about perfection. He wants you and I to understand what Christianity really is. All sorts of definitions have been made of Christianity. If I were to ask tonight anybody here, what is Christianity? Some might say, well, it's somebody who's saved from her sins. Beloved saints of God, Christianity is the man or the woman or the boy or girl who has Christ for his object. He's the Christian, as is brought before us in Philippians. The gospel in the world, beloved, you know as well as I, goes no further than the blood on the gate, on the lintel and the top post. That's only part of the gospel. However, we mustn't spend too long on food, but I do want us to understand it's a vital thing. It's a necessary thing, and God has noted this, and he's made provision so that you and I are not asked to run a race unless he feeds us on suitable food in order that we might continue to run. The suitable food, beloved, is manna and the corn of the land. Christ come down and Christ gone up. Hallelujah, this blessed is manna in the glory. It's Christ gone up. It's the old corn of the land. It's what God always had in reserve. God in his great heart of love had Christ always there. And when they got over Jordan, beloved, that was the time to open it all up. And God says, when you come and share in my harvest, I've got a harvest. It's a harvest in resurrection. It's the old corn that had grown there, been sown there, the land produced it. And it had come to the time when it needed to be reaped, so to speak, and to be given out as food. God is there to do all this for his waiting people, so to speak. He does insist on circumcision first, it's true, but we learn that manna and the old corn of the land were existing together at least for one day. It came over Jordan. Love, it is nice to know this, don't you think? The manna came over Jordan, but there came a moment when it stopped and the old corn, so to speak, took its place. Well, if you're going to run, or if you're going to be a warrior, as this man with a drawn sword, you remember, comes, he says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, but if you're going to follow him, you need to be sustained. If, beloved, you're going to attack the citadel of Jericho, and it's essential that Jericho should be got out of our way, if we're to run a race here for God, well, then you'll have to feed upon the old corn of the land, and you'll have to follow the man with the drawn sword. That means to say, beloved, there's no easement in Christianity. It's a warfare. You'll know it yourself from Ephesians. It's such a critical warfare that you are fitted out with the suitable armor to meet such a weary enemy as Satan himself. Well, we're not getting far with the chapter. I thought that it would be worthwhile that our souls grounded, if it were possible, in the truth, that whatever we're called upon to face, you will find God has provisioned that, or has had in the past. And all these things we read were written for our learning, and therefore we delight to meditate upon them and make them our own. In any case, beloved, they are pictures delineated by God the Holy Spirit, simple things like, so that simple men and women like you and I can understand. We're probably not very clever up here, but we don't need a great deal of intellect to understand these things. God draws such a simple picture, you can't mistake it. You see, the king priest coming up with his tray, so to speak, with bread and wine. There's no difficulty about understanding that, is there? And the king of Sodom standing there waiting to pounce, so to speak. He hates the idea of the brethren, of course he does. The Egyptians hated the idea of the shepherd. It says in Egypt, you know, that the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Do you want to stay, beloved, in a scene, in a sphere where shepherds are looked upon as an abomination? Well, that's the scene that is outside the world. You and I have been brought inside, where the shepherd is not an abomination, where the shepherd and the brother is a heavenly idea. And we can see how the king priest Melchizedek feeds Abraham in order that he might maintain the heavenly idea. It's brought again to light in Abraham, and there it is for you and I to fix our gaze upon and to feed upon. Well, chapter 3, he says, this chapter, I say, is a marvel of Christianity, but in this chapter you find the necessary energy to continue your race. Finally, he says, rejoice. May I say once again, as I must have said every night, may I say once again, beloved, this is not a voice coming from the third heaven. This is a voice coming from that filthy, dirty dungeon where he was incarcerated. This is a voice, beloved, coming from a prisoner, not from a man in the glory. He went to the third heaven. As far as I know, he didn't tell us anything except that he couldn't tell us. But when he gets into the dungeon, beloved, when he gets into the dungeon, he's like John in Patmos. He's now in circumstances where God wanted him to be, and he produces the rich fodder for your nourishment and mine, in the prison epistles, as we call them. So, if you listen to this voice, beloved, you'll have to tuck your ears so to speak downwards. It comes from down there in the dungeon. It comes from a man who's suffering on account of the gospel. And he says, rejoice. Beloved saints of God, why is it sometimes we are miserable? Why this man, he had been beaten, you remember, he had known what the whip was, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd suffered starvation, coldness, shipwreck, and all these things. Now he's chained possibly to a corpse. And what does he say? What does he say? Oh, I wish I hadn't been here. Oh, I wish I hadn't done this, that, and the other, the things that brought me here. No, he doesn't. He says, in effect, I'd rather be here chained to this corpse with Christ than I'd be outside without him. Isn't that a wonderful thing, beloved? Would you rather be in the dungeon with Jesus, the Christ, than be outside in the world? We have to be very careful, beloved, about these things. The world is so subtle. The enemy, I mean, the god of this world is so subtle, he'll trip us up and he'll go home laughing up his sleeve if he succeeds. You and I know that in the wilderness there's nothing for God. That's the essence of a desert or a wilderness. There's nothing that sustains in the wilderness. And the ones who are treading through the wilderness have to be fed from above. Otherwise, there's nothing for them. Let us lay hold of these simple little lessons, beloved. They may be A, B, C, perhaps in our ears. But Paul, he does say here, you mustn't mind, he said, if I repeat myself. He said it here himself in this very chapter. But first of all, he tells us to rejoice. And I underline it again, it's not a heart that's in heaven. He's been there, it's true. But it's a heart that's down there in the dungeon. Another definition of a Christian came to me, which I thought was very apt and nice. It said a Christian was one whose heart had been taken away to heaven. What would you think of that as a definition of a Christian? One whose heart has been captivated and taken away to heaven. Why? Why, because the blessed man isn't here. You can't have Jesus here, not in that sense. There are tremendous movements about today. They want Jesus here. You never have him here. He's gone, beloved. He's died to this scene. He wants you to recognize this. He wants your kind of thinking to be that you have died too out of this scene. You can't understand or appreciate what's in that other scene unless you've died out of this scene. And this is what he did. True, it's a shameful way he went out. But you know, the old man is a shameful thing. And if you bear above in your body the dying of Jesus, it's only a just thing to do. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, is what he's saying. So he's all, so to speak, repeating himself. But it's not what our brother George used to call recitation. Repetition is not recitation. Repetition is very apt on occasions, obviously, here it is so. Dictation is another thing, of course. I've often marveled as I've gazed at the opening of Psalm 45 and thought of a man who thought so highly of the king that he could compose such a song as Psalm 45. Have you ever composed anything to Christ, beloved hearer? Has your heart ever been so full that it's bubbled over? Have you even, say, in the morning meeting, has your heart been so full it's bubbled over? My heart is indicting a good man, says the writer, whoever he was. He certainly had imbibed the precious truth that Christ could fill the heart. Even character is king. You and I know him in far larger measure than ever that writer did. Well, now we must get on to the exhortation in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. I think the expression in the Greek, if I remember rightly, is seek to dogs. That is, you take account of the fact that they're there, these shameless ones. These people don't mind what they're doing in the assembly. They'll do anything. He says, keep your eye on them. Not only beware of them, but he says, see to dogs. If there are any about, know how to deal with them. Then he says, see to evil workers. See to evil workers. Paul lived long enough to see them becoming to infiltrate into the assemblies. You know what happened in France at the beginning of the war? When everybody thought this marvelous line of theirs would hold back invading forces, the Quislings, the fifth columnists, they gave the country away. And so you will find Paul found in his day, talking of where the company which he was connected with then, he says, they forsaken me. That's it. We don't want Quislings, do we? We don't want to be Quislings. But what we do want, we want to know enough about Christ and Christianity to be able to tell when there are evil workers, so that we have then the courage to deal with them. I've been told over and over again, and I think it's perfectly true. Often the cause of the reason why we are so weak spiritually today is because there has been a fearfulness, a desire to keep heads in the company rather than do what is right and honest before God. We would rather offend God than we would offend our brethren. And so we go on often enough with things which are not right. And we don't obey this exhortation which it says here, see to evil workers. There's something very emphatic about it, don't you? Don't you think? It's something that calls for activity. He says, see to them. Not just pass them by quietly. Not sit in the armchair and say it doesn't matter. Because, beloved saints of God, it does matter. The very integrity of the precious Christ is at stake. Nothing down here, of course, would actually affect that man there, but is the testimony down there for your life. So he says, see to evil workers, and then he says, see to the worthless ones, the conceited, those that are mere pretenders, those that are hypocrites. They're going only half the way. They pretend they are the circumcision, but they're not. He says, see to them. In Christendom today, especially, it's full of those who are doing good works, desperately busy, that don't go the whole hog, as we say. They'll never know what it is to feed upon the risen, ascended Christ, because they haven't started at the right place, you go. But here's now, as a declaration in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. He takes it upon himself. That is, he crossed over Jordan, he says, you're the circumcision. And he tells you what they do. Those who have gone, taken every step. Those who have said finally goodbye to the flesh. Those who recognize there's nothing good in the flesh, and the only place for it is to go. Christ took it, beloved. May I say it again? Christ died out of this world. And may I tell you, beloved hearer, especially young brother and sister, that we are told he died in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Do we understand that our precious Christ paid such a price in order to secure us for himself? That is, delivered out of this evil age. You look around, you say, I don't see much evil there. Well, then there's something radically wrong, beloved, if you see no evil there. The eye, the piercing eye of the Christ of God saw it and made provision for it. We worship God in the spirit. There's the touchstone, so to speak. Sterling silver, as we say. Pure gold. This is how they know, how they display the truth. The circumcision, they worship God in the spirit. No other way. There are many ways of worshiping God, it would seem, suggested by this. There are many material ways of worshiping God. Often meetings are called come to worship, it says, outside many churches and chapels. I'm not criticizing anybody, but there it is, come and worship. What do we know about worship, beloved? Have we understood in any measure at all that the Father seeks worshippers? He's after it, beloved. Do you know you and I have been converted? You and I have been died for. You and I are being lived for in order that we might be a company which worships God. Do you understand that? Christ died to secure a company fit for God's presence in order they might be worshippers. Do you know that immediately he rises from the dead, he's heard in Psalm 22 to the verse 21. It says he's heard from the voice, from the horns of the unicorn. From that transpiercing judgment his cry goes up. So I'll tell you the Father's name. All his life down here, beloved, from the age of 12, you remember, he said, oh, about my Father's business. All his public life was speaking about and acting for his Father. And do you know, beloved, in resurrection, he's still exactly the same. He's concerned about another person, not himself so much. He's concerned about the Father. Oh, I wish we could get this in our souls. And do I tell you why? The only reason I want to see this, the only reason you would want to see it is this. We really believe that the Father is worthy of us. We really believe the Father has secured us as a worshiping company. And he's gone to such tremendous lengths to secure this. What kind of people are we, beloved, if we could shut our eyes and become blinded by the God of this world and so hamper the work of the Spirit within so there's never a word of worship or a movement of worship from the hearts of the saints of God. Worship, you know, behind worship lies this spirit of adoration. And if you don't adore this peerless Christ, and if you don't adore God the Father, if there is no movement of adoration in your heart, you will know very little about worship, neither would I. Well, at any rate, Paul puts it on a very high pedestal here. He says, we are the circumcision. That is, we finish with the flesh. Is it true, beloved? Or are we pampering to the flesh? What do we have done today? What will we do tomorrow? Which man are we going to feed? When we pick up a book tomorrow, which man are we feeding? Are we feeding the man that Christ died for to put away? Or are we feeding the man that will give energy and lead us up to the mark? Pertinent questions, aren't they? Pointed questions, very real questions. I think the trouble is, beloved, we know so very little of the preciousness and the value of the death of Christ. That's the trouble. If we really realize that Christ died on our account, we wouldn't have any truck with the tinsel that's all around us, the garbage, the rubbish that is in the world. I'm not saying we're going for it, beloved. I'm just building it up from this as it comes before one's soul today. We are worshiping, as it says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and then, rather all perhaps, you've got a vote. Now, many a person comes to my door, and yours, I expect, say, will you vote for so-and-so candidate? You say, no, I don't belong to this scene. I don't belong to this sphere. I've got no vote in my sphere. There's only one person there, that's Christ. Well, said Paul here, you've got a vote here. What kind of vote is it? Have you ever exercised this vote? The vote is, beloved, a vote of no confidence in the flesh. That's the vote. It's a grand place to get to, beloved. It'd be a red letter day in our lives, or has been, the day we come to this conclusion, that we voted no confidence in the flesh. We treat the flesh as God treated it. Thank God, and when we see this, we see that responsible man brought to the name at the cross of Christ. I've said it often, I don't need to tell you this, unless you're quite a young believer, and that is the Bible never says God forgives sin, S-I-N, but he forgives S-I-N-S, sins. And I tell you why he doesn't forgive sin, it is because sin is the root, it's the trunk, it's the tree, and the sins are the fruit of it. Now the trunk, the tree, the thing itself, God has put away. He judged it in Jesus. I would to God we all saw this. He judged it in Jesus on the cross. And so it's finished as far as God is concerned. And I repeat myself, I know God says, ye are dead. It's final, isn't it? Ye are dead. That's final. But you've got no confidence. It's a grand thing. See these four things, do you think, in the end of verse 3, with the circumcision, we worship, it is in the Spirit, as it ought to be. And it says, we rejoice. You can't rejoice at anything down here, can you? Or can you? Do you find anything, beloved brother and sister, in this scene in which you can rejoice? He says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's it. As far as I know, that's the only sphere where joy will ever be known. And he's the only person who is likely to bring a sense of joy and a joy and gladness into our hearts. No confidence of flesh. That's the fourth thing. Four things all in one verse. Isn't it true? There's much in little if God is in it. And you get it in some verses in Scripture. You get such a wealth of teaching, all crammed together, so to speak, like sardines in a tin, all in one little tiny verse. There you've got a wealth. We are the circumcision. We worship God. We rejoice. We know confidence in the faith. All in one verse. Well, now he goes on to describe Paul by himself. He's talking about himself here. In chapter 4, it'll be the circumstances. People often say, well, it's not myself so much that bothers me. It's the circumstances in which I live. Well, beloved hearer, if you're at all interested in this, you'll read chapter 4. If you can't come out tomorrow night and share it with us. Because chapter 4 deals with circumstances. Now he is talking about himself. That's just why I read to you from Genesis 3. Paul was like Adam and Eve. Paul made an apron, like they did. They thought the eye of God couldn't see through the apron, I suppose. So they made an apron, all their own handiwork. Probably Eve said to Adam, what do you think of that? Nice little bit of work, isn't it? Paul said that. Paul said, that's a nice little bit of work. Hebrew to Hebrews? Oh yes, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Very clever man, Paul. No question at all about it. A very great man. But it was an apron. You know, you never put away the apron, or people don't. We have, thank God. You never put away the apron until we realize that God has a skin. And Paul does that. For a time, he's satisfied with his apron. But the time came when he was no longer satisfied. He wanted the coat of skin. And he gets it, of course. He gets it here. Before us, tells us all about himself. And the verse 6, to the museum, everything, touching righteousness, he's got something to say. Now he said, all this was gained to me. Well, what did you do with it, Paul? Oh, I threw it away like they threw the gate away. Why did you throw it away? Why, because I found something better. That's why I put it away. He says, all things were gained to me, not gained to God. If they'd been gained to God, he wouldn't have thrown them away. They were gained to him, a man in the flesh, a boastful man, a man who thought highly of himself, and rightly so, well-educated man. He threw it all away. His religiousness, his intellectualism, it all went, beloved. It was only the apron, he says. What do I want to do with an apron when I've got a coat of skin? So he says, well, what was gained to me, I give it away. I threw it away. Why, I can't get it lost for Christ. It's a sin. It's a sin. Now he goes on very quickly. He says, I doubt not, verse 8. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. That is to say, he had come to know something about Jesus Christ my Lord, mark you. I pause here to point out that lordship is always to do with individuals. Years ago, you know, there's a great saying that the assemblies of God were joined together because they were joined together by the lordship of Jesus. But you know, this is altogether false. Lordship is entirely to do with individuals. You don't have communion with the Lord. You have communion with Christ, the risen ascended man. The Lord is your master, beloved. You're a mere servant. Oh, it doesn't come to you, I think. But he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says, I've given it over. I found something better. I never read this verse without I remember an incident in my early married life. One of our, the daughter, a little baby man in the little under bar, you know, there was something in it, she got hold of. And because she got hold of it in her hand, you see, however much we tried, we couldn't pull that hand through the neck of the jar or the bottle. You understand this? You've all been through this accident. So what do you do? Break this bottle? We thought of it? No, it's too risky. What can we do? Offer us something better. Hold out something outside. Down goes the knife, out comes the hand, grasping the noose. That's what Paul says. Paul says, I've done that. I let it all go. Because I saw something better, and I've grasped that which is better. This is what he's saying in verse 8 and 9. There is such an excellency in the knowledge of Christ, he wanted more of it. And this was so excellent to him, so pure gold, so to speak. He let the tinsel go, he let the rubbish go. And he brings before us himself as a mathematician. He says, there was a time when I did count it. And now he says, I do count it. That is, although 30 or 40 years may have rolled by, he's still of the same opinion. And when he counted it done, those many years ago on that red letter day, when he was apprehended on the road to Damascus, he had no regrets. And today, the man in prison still says, I've counted done. Oh, isn't it? See how man is sustained all along the Christian race. And then he says, now, we're getting to the point where you've got the Christian standing report for us here in verse 9, and then we get the Christian's object in verse 10, and at the bottom of verse 20 we get the Christian's hope. In verse 9, he has one desire. He says, I want to be found in him. Isn't that the Christian position? In Christ. That's it. Out of that man Adam, the one you finished with, the one Christ finished with at the cross for God, the one you reckon yourself now, your mind running in line with Christ there. You can't die on the cross, but your mind can be so constituted as to fall into line with what he did. So you reckon yourself there. You see what I mean? And you're no longer under Adam, you're now being transferred under Christ. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you've been sent down in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Christian position, found in Him. You say, well, Paul, weren't you always in Him? Well, yes, he might have said, I want to confirm, long as I live, I want this underlined in my affections, that as far as I'm concerned, I'm found in Him. I don't want to be found anywhere else. Even though I'm in a dungeon and worthless, I only want to be found in Christ. That is, it means I have my own righteousness. It means He's given up something. Something He thought was very worthwhile years ago. Give it all in order that He might be found in Christ, He says. Through faith. I thought of hurry on, excuse me, but in verse 10, you get the Christian's object of all. He brings the us. What is it? We might say to Paul, what is it, Paul, that keeps you running like this? Why is it you don't deviate? Why don't we hear of you have doing this or that or the other? Because, says Paul, I've got an object in you. There's a mark up there. I had a brother-in-law once who was a ploughman. And I asked him one day how he drove such a straight furrow. He said, Sidney, it's perfectly easy. He said, when I'm at that end, I mow the stake to so many paces further on. When I get to the bottom of the field and turn my pair of horses round, he said, I set my eye on that mark. He said, and I don't take it off. Nothing takes my eye off that mark. If I did, I would swerve. No, he says, there's the mark. My eye is on it, and I plow straight runner. Beloved saints of God, you'll never plow. I should never plow a straight furrow unless I have this mark before me. And there isn't every Christian who's got this mark before him, because this mark is the exalted Christ, the man in the glory. It's the only way, beloved, your feet will be kept in the pathway, by being wholly and utterly occupied with Him, with all your energy, so to speak, directed on that mark, the one who's already gone home. He's got home. And that's where we're going. Join Him where He is. Well, in verse, Christ is on me. I say, deny it. I'm Christ is on me. There are two ways in which the saints of God know Christ as object. There's what I call the Jonathan way, and there's the Ruth way. Now, the Jonathan way, you know, is he loved David when he saw the giant's head in his hand. David had done something for him. David had conquered the giant. David had set Israel free. And therefore, he loved him with all his heart. He took off everything he had, or nearly everything, and gave to David. He appreciated what David had done for him. It's one way. There's another way, Ruth's way. Wasn't it anything was ever done for Ruth? It was rather the attractiveness of Naomi's outlook that held her. The attractiveness of the person. These are the two ways. A Christian can be held by a sense of what Christ has done for him. And alas, 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 we might say a very vast percentage of Christians are just there. Otherwise we wouldn't hear so much about the forgiveness of sins and so on. All the marvelous thing, I'll admit. Wonderful to have your sins forgiven. But there come a time, beloved saints of God, especially in the Lord's Supper, when having passed the breaking of bread, there comes a time when you ought to enter into the Holy of Holies, where they don't raise the question of sin. And until we are instructed in Christianity, we don't know this. We don't know it. We're not sensible that we are not acting up to the life that God would have us enjoy. But this is the truth. This is a fact. So what we really want, I ought to say, is this. We want perhaps not a little less of the Jonathan love, because it's a very important thing, but a little more of the Ruth character of love. That is, the attractiveness of the person of Christ. Not so much the work He's done, that's wonderful. He set us free. Blessed be His holy name. But who did it? Christ did it. He says to the lepers, go and show yourselves, you're clean. Nine of them. 10 of them, really. Hit it off. Then why stop? Turn back. Why, he said, you know, look you down at his clean hands, clean as a babe. We before perhaps have been having the fingers missing and all that horrible loathsome disease. Look at you all over. 1 out of 9, 1 out of 10, he says. But who did this? And he turns back and he does homage at the feet of Jesus. Why? The attractiveness of the person who did the work was more to him than the work that was done. The nine went off. The Lord raised a little query, you know. He might even about my soul or your soul, mightn't he? He might say, well, they're going on very nicely down there, but I'd like to see them come back and thank me as the person who did the work instead of talking so much about the work. Well, there was 1 out of 10 difference. Where are the nine, says the Lord? Oh, you told them to go. Well, very well. According to the law, they should have gone, and they did. But one hesitated a moment, went back to the fountain of all blessings, and bowed in homage at the feet of Jesus. Well, that's what I call the Ruth appreciation of Christ. Paul says, I'm forgetting what's behind. He says, I'm pressing on. We really touched this. But in verse 12 he says, I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ. What I thought he's saying is this, I want to get possession of him just as he has got possession of me. Brethren, he says, I don't pretend to have apprehended. Well, I tell you what I do. I say goodbye to those things that happened yesterday. They're gone. They might be bad things, they might be good things. They're not going to hinder me. I'm going to forget them, and I'm going to press on. Beloved, if we hold in quest over the past, we shall make very little spiritual progress. Here he marks out the course for us. He says, I press on. I reach forward. You can imagine it, God. You can see Paul. I don't know if you ever did any running. Dear brother, some of us are getting too old for that sort of thing. Now we can't even run for a bus. When we were young, eh? We seemed 40 years old when we were young, didn't we? I remember a chappy corporal in the Air Force saying to me when I was singing the Harrow boat song, I don't know why, he said, did you go to Harrow? The fact of the matter is, beloved, when we were young, we ran. We could run. Now we can't. But Paul could run. You can run, beloved. Whether you're 75 or more, you can run spiritually. Of course you can. And how do you run? You forget what's behind and you press on. You've got an objective. Nothing you're allowing, nothing to come into your way. Not even those golden apples I talked to you about the other night, where the racer, you remember, stopped to pick them up and lost the race. Satan doesn't want you to run the race, beloved. And he'll drop anything in your way to attract you out of the race. Even little, probably the kind of novel you read, or whatever it is. All these things he'll use. Long as you're not running, long as you have the mark. Satan doesn't mind. Well, Paul understands this. He says, I'm forgetting those things that are behind and I'm reaching for. And I'm pressing toward the mark. Because, he says, there's a prize. But you see, if you want to win the prize, beloved, you want the mark. You've got to plow straight for it. And there it is in the glory. And there's a prize, he says. He talks about a prize here. The prize of calling on higher God, he calls it. We have time to stop and talk about it. But we simply must drop down. After saying in verse 16, he says, let us walk by the same rule. That is, he wants us all to be like-minded, in affections at least. Now, I said to you before that in every one of these chapters, this thin edge of the wedge is showing itself every time. The wedge that he mentions in tomorrow's or in chapter 4, when it comes out in the open. That is the wedge of disagreement between the saints of God. He sees how terrible this is. He sees how it wrecks assemblies, and he doesn't want it to happen in Philippi any more than he would want it to happen anywhere. And so he says, let us walk by the same rule. Let's keep in step. That's what the Greek says. Let's keep in step. Mustn't stare any longer. We must go down to verse 20. It says in verse 20, and then I finish, it says there, our conversation is in heaven. You know as well as I, the translation of the word is commonwealth or citizenship. And that's why I said a moment ago that when the voting list comes round, your name isn't on it. Because you've got nobody to vote for. Because the simple reason you're not here. You don't belong here. You're closer in another sphere. You belong to another kingdom. You own another Lord. So our citizenship is in heaven. He puts it very plainly, doesn't he? I wonder if we all realize where we belong. Do You know, it would curb much of our activities, perhaps, if we really realize that we don't belong here, and that's the long and short of it. We should have experimentally died out of this scene. That's why he says, let this mind be in you. He doesn't say, pray for it, as I said last night. He says, put it into action, cultivate this mind. Now, he says, our citizens who is in heaven, what sort of place is heaven? Well, he says, first of all, I'll tell you that he's coming from heaven. That's where Jesus is coming from. That's where he is. So when he sets out to meet you and I and to meet us in the air, he's coming from heaven. That holy city, you remember, came out of it, came from God. Why it was so beautiful, so perfect. Now he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from whence? That's it. He says, we're looking. Who are we looking for? We're looking for the Savior. Who is the Savior? The Lord. Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Lord Jesus, the lowly, humble man. Christ, God's anointed. That's who he is. You're expecting him back? Yes, we're expecting him back. Well, he's coming from there, says Paul. The place where you belong. Marvelous. He's coming from your city. Your country. That's where he is now. When he comes down back to this earth, or over this earth, that's where he's coming from, says Paul. What's he going to do when he comes? Paul says, Paul, he's going to change all our body. He doesn't mention the rapture here any more than he does in 1 Corinthians 15. He only gets as far as changing the body. And we know that has to precede the rapture. But he keeps us down here. You see, he's in a sense in the wilderness. He's writing a letter to encourage us to how to run in the wilderness. So he isn't going to take us up there for a moment. But he's going to tell us that our citizenship is there. While we are running down here, that's where we're at, what we're aiming for. But in our hearts and in our affections, there is certainly being formed by God, the Holy Spirit, the sense that we don't belong here. Because Jesus doesn't belong here, he was cast out. Therefore, we follow a Jesus who was rejected, and we are citizens of the place where he is. Simple, isn't it? Simple enough. Well, he says he's going to change your Bible. When the Archbishop of Armagh died, forgot his name for a moment, he called his one of the curates and waited for him to his deathbed. He says, read to me. And this is what the man read to him, the other curate. Read to the Archbishop these words. Who shall change all vile body? No, no, said the Archbishop. No, no, not vile body. He never made anything vile. The body of all humiliation. He's going to change this body anyway, whatever you like to call it. He's going to change it. He's going to fashion it again. You see, beloved saints of God, don't you see how he's undermining the precious truth? We don't belong here, we do belong there, and if we're going there, we've got to have even a body that is suitable for that place. And so when he comes, beloved, the first thing he's going to do is going to give you a body that's suitable for the place where he is. Blessed be his holy name, he's forgotten nothing. And we can thank him from the bottom of our hearts, can't we? If he sets us on a race, he'll feed us, he'll encourage us, he'll tell us where we're going. He's coming back in order to take us up to be with him.